was reading one time.
I forgot my train of thought already.
I was reading one time about grace, okay, and what it does. Grace is the most wonderful word in the English language. The word grace means what? Unmerited favor. Okay, generally it means unmerited favor that will lead people to be saved and go to heaven even though they do not deserve it. This God's unmerited favor, according to verse 11, Titus chapter 2, that will lead people to be saved and go to heaven even though they do not deserve it, had appeared to us. Okay, it has appeared to us. Grace means God's favor, God's pleasure. The word grace there has the idea of benefit, and it has the idea of God's loving influence. God's loving influence, okay? The meaning of grace from the Webster's Dictionary generally means a favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another, grace, be gracious. But appropriately in the Bible, it means the free, unmerited love and favor of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. This is a very, very important passage to consider when people talk about God's grace regarding salvation, whether or not there needs to be works added to it. Okay? Many churches believe that when you are saved, you need to continue on to do something. All right? But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Let's read together. This is a very important verse. When explaining to someone about salvation, that works have no part in salvation. Let's read together Romans 11 verse 6. Ready? 1, 2, go. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay? Paul is very clear. Okay? If it's by grace, then it cannot be by work. Because otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it's by work, we go to heaven. Then it cannot be by grace, otherwise work is no more work. Okay? We are only saved by grace. It's only by grace, okay? But what does grace mean? We talk about grace, we talk about the meaning of grace, but what does grace mean? Anyone? Anyone? Because in order to live by grace, you need to know what grace is. Would you agree? In order to live by grace, you need to know what does God's grace actually mean? Does anyone have any idea of description or any illustration? I'll just read you a few parallels or comparison. The word grace, okay, some people say God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, this is just an acronym. But just listen to these few things. Grace, in this illustration, a seat in heaven shall one day be yours. But a chain in hell would have been yours if grace had not changed you. Today we have a seat in heaven. It is ours. But this particular man said, a chain in hell would have been ours if grace hadn't changed us. I know not a word which can express the surprise and wonder of our souls. What our souls ought to feel at God's goodness to us. Our hearts playing the harlot. Our lives far from perfect. Our faith almost blown out. Our unbelief often prevailing. Our pride lifting up its accursed head. Our patience a poor sickly plant. Almost nipped by one night's cold. Our courage little better than cowardice. Our love oftentimes lukewarm. Our strengths but as ice. Oh dear brethren, if we will but think, any one of us, what a mess of sin we are. If we will but reflect that we after all, as one of the Father's rights, I like this, walking dunghills, we should indeed be surprised that the Son of Divine Grace should continue so perpetually to shine upon us, and that the abundance of heaven's mercy should be revealed in us. If we would just consider how sinful we are, that At the slightest irritation, we would punch someone in the face. At the slightest, perhaps, selfishness or irritation, we would do things that would be against someone else. And when we think about our heart, oftentimes wandering away from God, when sin is so, we are so easily tempted by this world, that for God to still continue to show us His grace, His goodness, that when we don't deserve it, that God still should still love us. That's grace. Grace is the free favor of God, the undeserved bounty of the ever-gracious Creator against whom we have offended, the generous pardon, the infinite, spontaneous loving kindness of the God who has been provoked and angered by our sin, but who, delighting in mercy and grief to smite the creatures whom He has made, is ever ready to pass by transgression, iniquity, and sin, and to save His people from all the evil consequences of their guilt. If we deserve to go to hell, our works, our thought, our heart, all move against the very love of God. Yet God still says, I still love you. When we do all the things contrary to what God intended, yet God says, I still love you. That's grace. When we in our own hearts on a daily basis are unfaithful to God, God still says, I love you. Because God's love is perfect, it's unchanging. It just doesn't change. God's grace is so, so wonderful that even when they slap the Lord, even when they smite the Lord, even when they put crowns into His head, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. That's grace. Grace is God giving to us things we don't deserve. Christian, it is by this grace we need to live by. Okay? By this grace we need to live by. That when every day when we live our lives, we look into the eyes of God and say, God, thank you. I don't deserve to live, but you gave me this opportunity. I don't deserve to go to school, but you got someone to pay my tuition fees. I don't deserve to eat, but you provided for me. That everything we do you realize the very fact that we are alive is God's grace? It's God's grace. The very fact that we are alive is God's grace. The very fact that we can have our lunch and dinner and don't choke on it is God's grace. Do you realize that? We need to understand this because many Christians fail to realize the very fact that we can live is God's grace. All right, so in Titus chapter 2, let's turn back there again. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. All right, so it's a general, what we call God has, this grace is free for all, it's appeared to everyone. And notice what it does, and this is the point. So, understanding God's grace, so what should our response be? Grace, if we understand grace, grace actually teaches us something. If we have experienced God's grace in our lives, even though we may have been rebellious, even though we may have been sinful, the fact that we are safe is God's grace. You know? Also, what does grace teach us? The Bible actually says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation had appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us. There are some things that God's grace wants to teach us. Okay? And if we have truly experienced God's grace, yeah, I wanted to actually mention this. Many of us have knowledge of God's grace. The only way grace is going to work in our life is if we accept that grace and apply that grace. And only God, the Holy Spirit, is able to take this idea of grace and for us to accept it into our hearts so that we can live it. Does that make sense? And after that, then we need to learn the lessons. What does God's grace teach us? What does God's grace teach us? The word teach there in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 is interesting because the word teach there has the idea of training up a child. It has the idea of education. It also has the idea of punishment, discipline, instruction, learning. So when you think about God's grace ought not just to instruct us in how we live. The understanding of God's grace ought to sometimes chastise us when we have done wrong. Chastise us in our conscience, perhaps. Teach us. God's grace ought to train us on a daily basis to pray, on a daily basis to seek God's will. All right, God's grace. What does God's grace teach us? A few things He teaches us. Number one, He teaches us to deny ungodliness. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, denying what? And what is denying? The word denying means to reject. All right? Just put in context, it's to reject. Reject what? What's the first thing? Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? The word ungodliness means impiety, have no idea of God, and being irreverential. In other words, we will come to church and do what we want. We will come without the idea of this is God's place, place where we worship the Lord. And we behave in a certain way. Like if you go to the Istana, for example, the president is there. Would you dare play soccer, Ethan? Got field out there, you know. Would you dare? Hey, we go Istana, go on, open field, let's take a ball. Would you? Maybe the president will join us. Would he? I don't know. But you know, when you go to the Istana, there's actually etiquette. There's a place. I mean, the place actually brings along it etiquette, how we ought to behave, right? Now, how is it that when we come before the Lord, that we behave in an irreverential way, okay? We need to deny ungodliness. There was... You know, some people dress in inappropriate ways, and usually when they come into a place that you think they should dress in a certain way, you look at them again. I can think of two. One is actually my lecturer in Australia. In the morning, usually he goes for a swim. There was one day me and my friend, Tim Low, another Tim Low, not your brother, another Tim Low. And we were just in school waiting for a library to open about 8:15. Then after that, the lecturer walked in. His name is Lee. Hi, Lee. And the reason why we did that was because he came in swimming trunks. He came into the school in swimming trunks.
Oh, there.
He just walked inside. Okay. Another one was, we had in Australia, they're very weird. In summer, they come to church in shorts. And these are guys. Okay, he's a park ranger, so he wears shorts. His shirt is really short. Okay. And the pastor was saying, hey, his name, interesting, his surname is Ferris. His name is Ferris, okay? And he and his wife and three daughters, we call them the Pharisees. Really, it's Ferris. Oh, sorry, it's Ferris, so it's Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees are here, all right? And he's a very interesting Australian guy. And you know, he says, come on, sir, it's summer, you know, you need to be a bit relaxed. Coming to church in shorts. We need to realize that it's here. We need to deny ungodliness. I'm not saying just that, but generally, if you think about the world is generally very irreverent, impious. They have no notion of God. Year-end parties and all that. Christmas parties are just drunken parties whereby people just enjoy themselves. Have you ever been to a birthday party whereby the birthday boy is ignored? That's what Christmas is all about. I'm not saying that Christmas is the birthday of Christ. But you know what? Everyone enjoys Christmas, but they forget who it's about. Irreverent. You know, as a Christian, when we see things like this, when we hear dirty jokes, but sometimes even about God, you know what we need to do? We hear about songs that promote things that are wrong and ungodly. You know what we need to do? The Bible says what? God's grace, who has saved us from sin, teaches us to reject. That's what denying means, to reject. We need to reject ungodliness, number one. We need to also reject worldly lust. The word worldly lust has two ideas. One is the word worldly has the idea of corrupted. The Bible says, let's turn to 1 John, okay? 1 John, the last chapter. 1 John, the last chapter. And you probably understand from this verse why there is a synonym with world equals to corruption. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 19, okay? 1 John chapter 5 verse 19, let's read together, okay? Ready? One, two, go. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. John is very blunt. This whole world lies in wickedness. As far as God is concerned, anything of this world lies in wickedness. It's under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. And therefore, the idea of Titus chapter 2, verse 12, saying we need to reject also worldly lust. What worldly has to do is corrupted. You put the two words together, worldly, corrupted, lusts. A lust in the Bible means a longing, a desire, and this is important, a desire for something that is usually forbidden. Worldly lust. Meaning that there are certain things that we know we shouldn't have. God's grace teaches us to reject even the longing that comes from within the heart that is corrupted and that's something that we shouldn't be having. I give you an example of what immorality is one. I was just reading how many top rich people have been arrested and put in prison for having immorality with underage people. Okay? Drugs, for example, people being exposed to things we're not supposed to be exposed to. You know what God says? We need to reject this. You know, teenagers, young people, you need to reject the worldly music. It's corrupted. And the messages and the songs and the music and it's corrupted because it's worldly. It brings corruption. You mark it down. If we listen to songs out of the world, we will come to a point where our hearts are so corrupted that even when you want to serve God, you cannot. You know why? Because worldliness traps the flesh. And once it traps the flesh, you realize it traps you so much that you cannot even make a spiritual decision. Okay? And that's so important. That's why God says God's grace ought to teach us to reject worldly lusts. Desires that are inappropriate, forbidden, and we need to reject. This is what God's grace... You know, when you see that God's love is so great for us, that even though we are sinners, God loved us, you know? No, we need to do, no way am I going back to that stuff. God saved me from that. I'm not going back there. No way. That is a proper response to God's grace. Number one, denying worldly lust, denying ungodliness. Then, in verse number 12 also, we should live what? Soberly. What does soberly mean? What does soberly mean? What does soberly mean? You know what? What does soberly mean? Joseph, you seem to be smiling. No, I'm not smart. Soberly, anyone? What does sober mean? Sober is to be off? Huh? Okay, serious-minded. The idea of sober means to be sound mind. In other words, you're thinking clearly. You're alert. You will not allow anything to move you from the right way. In other words, when you live soberly, you make decisions. You don't kind of, it's okay lah, chin chai. You will actually be serious-minded about life, okay? God wants us to be that way. I'm not talking about so serious. Have you heard of the Quakers? You know, the Quakers is actually a group of supposed Christians in a few hundred years back. And they wear black. You're not supposed to smile. Because it's supposed to be sober. Okay? Everyone's supposed to wear black. I'm not joking. Okay? I don't know whether it's a Quaker or the Baptist church, but I know in the 1700s, this is a totally off the point. But anyway, there are some Christians who believe that living soberly means you don't laugh. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to think clearly. When you come to church and something happens, you don't make a joke of it. You actually think, what does God say about this? Living soberly. Living soberly, okay? The word live has a few meanings. Number one is to live your life. It also involves a lifetime. The word has the idea of a lifetime. In other words, the grace of God ought to help us to have a lifetime of sober Christian life. At no point will we let down our guard. We will have a sound mind, okay? So living soberly, number two, living righteously. What does righteously mean? What does righteously mean? Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing based on what? Sorry? Based on God's word. All right, based on God's law, because the Bible teaches us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As a believer in Christ, having experienced God's grace, our life ought to be, Lord, what is your righteousness in this situation? What is your grace in this situation? I'll give you an example. Let's say if someone comes to our church, and because we're doing renovation, and then he comes and stick his head in and say, hey, maybe Brother Desmond happens to be there. And say, hey, I just win 4D. Quite big. I don't know how to spend my money. Tell you what, your church need how much? For your renovation, how much more? Or maybe say, we need an idiot. Can I give me your name? I write down the check. What would you do? It would help the church, right? For the renovation, right? But would that be God's righteousness? To get money from a lottery? Having the idea, having the knowledge that it's from that kind of means, God doesn't want that kind of money. You say, well, thank you very much, but we can do without. Okay? Because even though it may help, the Bible teaches us to seek God's righteousness first. Does that make sense? Okay? So God wants us to live in a righteous way. Righteousness is only based on God's word. Okay? God's word is righteous. And to live godly. Live godly. Teaching us to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word godly has the idea of pious. What does piousness mean? Piousness have the idea of, in your Christian life, you're constantly thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, oh, there's a Friday night. Lord, there's a prayer meeting. There's a souls to be won. Lord, I need to be a good example. Constantly, you are having the consciousness of God in everything you do, in every decision you make, in every relationship you're in everything that you have. God is always preeminent. God's grace ought to teach us to do that. You know why? It was God who bought our lives. It was God who redeemed us. It was God who says, I love you even though you sin against me. I've saved you. And so, God says, and Paul says, that kind of grace ought to teach us to live for that person. Okay? I think I shared this before. I like this when I was a student in fourth year in Australia. I was in this mental institution. Attachment as a student, okay? I'm not in the... Don't laugh, Joshua. I knew that would come. I was in a mental institution working as an attachment student, okay? Got it? I wasn't in the mental institution. All right, sometimes I think I am. But there was this Vietnamese guy who can't really speak English, okay? And he had a stroke. And so the therapist, the senior therapist, Sally Roach, okay? Roach. Just think their surname is Roach. I almost laugh when it says Sally Roach. You know it's Roach? Cockroach. Roach. Right? In Australia, it means cockroach. But anyway, she was bringing me around and this was a patient, this Vietnamese guy. He's about 50, 60 years old. And he had a stroke. And so he came and this Sally was asking me, do you speak the language? So I kind of, you know, Vietnamese, they speak Cantonese. Some of them, right? And so I was able to communicate with Cantonese with him, and it was like, wow, it's a big thing, you know. And she starts telling everyone. But I think the interesting thing was this man who had a stroke actually pointed to me when his relatives came. He called Hangoga Kao Men Ang Yan. In Cantonese, it means he's my savior. And he tells everyone that I'm his savior just because I came to stretch a few muscles. You know, he would say that I'm his savior, and he would tell everyone about that. He would tell everyone about the fact that he's my savior. You know, when Jesus saved us, do you go everywhere telling everyone that he's your savior? That you have that God consciousness and say, hey, I'm saved. I'm saved because of what Jesus did. I don't deserve to go to heaven. And you may think I'm nuts when I talk about Christian and all that. And last time I may have cursed the Bible, but now I don't because I know Jesus Christ saved me. And you would tell everyone, that's God consciousness. Do you work with a God consciousness? When you study, in at least in the AC, every child is encouraged before he do the paces to pray. Because you know, even your work in your paces is dependent on God's grace and strength for you to do it. Okay? Do we live godly? All right? Any questions up to there? So what should our response be? Deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly, And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the next one, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? As a side note, if you look at the verse saying, great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, apparently it's a grammatical structure indicating the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are two names for the same person. Does that make sense? So Jesus is a great God and He's also the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're the same person. Okay, it's called, my pastor was sharing, it's a grammatical rule called the great Graham and Sharp rule, whereby if you see an N, and this rule is written there as the N relating the two, it means the two is actually the same person. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so how should we live? What's our response? We need to be looking, we need to live in hope of the second coming. Our lives every day, we need to be looking for the second coming. Okay? And last year, we started talking about Syria and all that. You know, it's still escalating. Right? There's still a lot of wars going on in Iran. Iran kind of taken the back seat right now. And apparently, it's just that they're just very happy that no one knows that they're doing what they're doing. And probably they're reaching their level where they can actually produce a nuclear bomb. But you know, it's still very hot in that area. There's still a lot of fighting. Syria is involved. If you read the latest, I think Syria is planning chemical weapons. They're loading it already with sarin. Have you heard of sarin? Sarin is a very, very deadly chemical weapon. It actually attacks the nerves, immobilizes the nerves, separates it. It actually breaks the contact between the nerves and the muscles. Essentially, if it affects your heart, the heart is a muscle, and the nerves is being cut off, you die. All right. The sarin attack in Japan many years ago. That was a chemical attack, okay? And so a lot of people are heightened alert, okay? But you know what? We need to be looking for the second coming. You realize every day we live, we need to say, Lord, is it crowning day today? Is it the time that you will come back? God's grace ought to make us look forward to God's coming, okay? Looking for that blessed hope. The idea of looking for is, have you waited for a friend to come for dinner and you keep looking at the watch? Or like I, very kiasu, I would SMS you, what's your ETA? Estimated time of arrival. Because you need to warm up the soup and all that kind of thing, right? And every little, hey, they come ready. Yeah, no lah, the neighbor lah, or whatever, you know. And that's the idea of looking for, there's an anticipation. Do you anticipate the coming of Christ today? Do you realize He can come today? Ruth, do you realize Jesus can come today? She's doing cover and concealment. Yes. 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 Great. Do you know Jesus can come today? Let me ask you, if Jesus come today, will He catch us with our pants down, literally, doing things not supposed to be doing? There was one evangelist who said, how fast is the coming of Christ? How fast is the coming of Christ in the rapture? How fast? What? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? Do you know how fast this, I think it's, the measure is 1/100th of a second. Not 1 second, it's 1/100th of a second. Okay? 1/100 second. Very fast. So imagine if you are holding a beer bottle to drink. Okay? And the rapture happens, ding! You're in Christ's presence with your hand like this, holding it. Well, the beer bottle won't be there. But, you know what that means? Jesus said this in the book of Matthew 24. What I say to you, I say unto all, watch. As a servant waiting for the coming of the master, coming home of the master, we need to be always watching. We live in a world today that once official work is over, it's all hang up our legs and rest, right? You know what we need to do? We need to say, Lord, is it crowning day? We need to be looking for the coming of the Lord. God's grace ought to spur us to say, Lord, when are you coming back? I want to thank you for what you have done, okay? So living in hope of the second coming, and finally in verse 14, what should our response to God's grace be? What does grace teach us? The Bible says in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The last point is this, if you are writing down, we need to realize God's plan for his people. When Jesus Christ saved us, it wasn't just for us to live our own life and do what we want. The Bible says clearly in Titus 2 verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us for what purpose? Number one, to redeem us from all sin. In other words, when he buys us back from sin, he doesn't expect us to go back to it. What? Should we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. How can we who are dead to sin live anymore therein? How, if we are dead to sin, how can we continue in sin? Jesus' number one purpose is to buy us out of sin, and notice secondly, to purify unto himself. Not only Jesus buy us out, he wants to purify us. The word purify means to cleanse us. Okay? Parents do a good job of children cleansing. I remember last time Maranatha Baptist Church had children's camp. Don't you remember, Jacob? Were you in the camp? Were you in the camp when they all, you know how they bathe the children? Literally children, but which is age? There are many children, right? So they don't have the bathroom. They line up all the children. It's sprayed with the water hose. Were you one of them? No, you were not. Okay, literally they would just spray them with the water hose to bathe them. Is it right? I remember they more or less just spray and maybe they put some. But literally cleansing. You know what Jesus wants to do after he saved us? Every bad habit in your life, every sin that's in your life, everything that is stopping you, every disobedience, every corruption, you know what he wants to do? Wash it clean. Wash it clean. Wash it clean. Timothy, Toriano, when you go into the army, you know what are you going to do the first thing? Huh? Go and take off your hair. Okay? You're going to comb your hair. Sorry, not comb your hair. You're going to shave off all your hair. Okay? And they're going to change you from civilian to military man. Okay? I was told that the reason why they do that, to cut off the hair, every single one, I was told by a sergeant last time long ago, is actually to break the identity of the people so they all work as a team. Because in war, you need each other. They are going to change you from civilian to become a soldier. And so, which means that you think, oh, I can wake up at 10 a.m. No, it's 4:30. Okay? And then you got to go down or whatever. Do they wake up at 4:30? No? 5:30. You wake up at 5. Yeah, you wake up at 5. You wake up at 4:30, right? To cook your own breakfast and all that. You know, I mean, shouldn't it be a problem for him?
No.
But you know, they're going to. So, waking up is not a problem. But you know what? Do you wake up and exercise? No, right? Okay, that's going to be new. And you know what? You have no choice. Okay? And you know what? They want to take away every bad habit of a civilian and mold you into a soldier so that when the enemy comes, Singapore can depend on you. I'm serious. Okay, it's not no laughing matter. No, at a moment's call, Singapore in 24 hours should be able to harness 500,000 soldiers. Okay, that's our deterrent. You know why? He wants to purify, he wants to cleanse us into a people, a peculiar people. The word peculiar, Christians take note of this word. You know what? Peculiar means a group of people belonging to God. In other words, Ethan, when you're a Christian, you're baptized, and then you want, of course, salvation is minus the baptism, but when you trust Christ, you realize you become God's child. You belong, you're peculiar to Him. You are God's special entity. There's no one more special than a child of God. Okay, God saved us from sin, purify us, so that we can be His own. Can you imagine a child of the King, a peculiar person, a people dedicated to God? That's called that's peculiar. The word peculiar means to be set apart, dedicated for a purpose. And finally, it's actually to do good. A peculiar people zealous of good works. As a Christian, our lives ought to be overflowing with good works. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. And this is a pastoral epistle. And this is what Paul tells Pastor Titus to do. And Pastor Titus is telling me to do it. And I'm going to tell you
to do this. Okay? Titus 3, verse 8. Let's read together. Ready? 1, 2, go. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Notice what Titus is saying. This is a faithful saying, number one. And number two, Paul tells Titus, I want you to affirm this constantly, that they which have believed in God, in other words, you've trusted Christ, okay? So salvation is minus the works. You have believed in God, might be what? Full of anxiety, full of care, that you are concerned to do what? Maintain your good works. In other words, if you're doing good works, you need to constantly do it. You know why? Because this is good and profitable to man. God's purpose, His grace teaches us that He saves us, purifies us, so that we can be dedicated to Him for good works that will benefit man. That's what Titus 3 verse 8 says. Does that make sense? In other words, so every day our lives, you know, one thing that we can do in resolution this year, I just give you a suggestion, right? I'm not enforcing this. Actually, I should enforce because this is what the Bible says, but it's between you and God. Right? But the Bible teaches this, that every day of our life, there needs to be at least good works. You need to help someone. As a Christian, you need to constantly help someone. As you help someone, you can give the tract. And as they ask you, hey, thank you so much. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You can just share Christ that way. Because you know why? Titus said this, it is good. The word good means beneficial, kind, and profitable, useful for men. Alright? And so, as we finish in Titus chapter 2, verse... Any questions? So we talk about grace. In summary, we talk about grace. God's grace is so great. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. And God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us to look in hope to the second coming. And it teaches us to maintain good works in our lives. Okay? Question that we need to ask ourselves as we close. Have we received God's grace? Have we received God's grace? What is God's grace? God's grace is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He is full of grace and truth. Have you received the Lord Jesus? I just assume that all of us are Christians. But children, don't assume. Don't because your parents are safe, that you are saved. You need Christ in your own hearts. That's very, very important. And is our life rejecting ungodliness? Are we rejecting worldly lusts? Are we living a life of soberness, righteousness, and godliness? As we live for God, as we close, Christians, live by God's grace. I just give you one more thing before we close. What happens if we don't live by God's grace? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, what happens to a person who doesn't live by God's grace? The Bible actually gives a sobering warning as we close. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, this is a very important principle. Let's read together verse 15. Okay? Hebrews 12, 15. Ready? 1, 2, go. Looking tenderly, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Okay, looking diligently, in other words, be diligent, lest any man fail of the grace. What does it mean to fail of the grace of God? Recognize from the time you get up to the time you sleep, in every situation, as a Christian, God gives you grace. Because the Bible says, Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy, which is the Old Testament equivalent for New Testament grace, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So from the time you get up, the fact that you are awake is God's grace. The fact that you can lift up your hand to brush your teeth is God's grace. Did you know that, Esther Joy? I just get you to do something. Can you actually straighten your knees or straighten your legs? Straighten your legs. Just straighten your legs for those who can. Straighten your legs. And see if your knees will kind of be together. Okay, for some it's hard. Brother Jude. Okay. The reason why I brought this up, do you realize right now, for me anyway, I went for my medical appointment yesterday and the professor was saying my knee, this one I can actually flex to the back, which is normal. This one is stuck.
meaning that there's actually a limitation there. You know what will be the outcome of the limitation? Because of the limitation here, I will not be able to strengthen these quad muscles here, which means that in time to come, when I go upstairs, my muscle will be, because I cannot strengthen it because of the problem of this stuck knee, my muscle here will actually get smaller. Okay? When it gets smaller, it means that this knee complex will get weaker because the muscles are unable to be built to support the knee. Okay? You know what? Thank God that your knees are straight. That you can walk, you can climb stairs. And the doctor also said that at the side of my knee joint, there are little spurs coming out. So when I actually bend, sometimes it will rub against the bone, and so it's painful. And so he suggests surgery as soon as possible. Okay? And